We're going to pick up our study again in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, but this will be a different topic. This is actually going to be the fourth topic on these same three verses. And our topic this morning is the dominion of man, the dominion of man that God gave to man. And so let's read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. We read there, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.'" So as I said, considering now today the dominion of mankind over the earth, this is really our fourth topic in these verses. The first one, of course, being the fact that men and women are made in God's image, and how important that is to, as a foundational concept for everything we believe from the Bible, that we are made in the image of God, and just also how important that is and how a society is governed as well, that the dignity of every individual is important, no matter how vile a person might be, or how base, or how intellectually challenged, or whatever. Every single human being, the baby in the womb, all have the dignity of being made in the image of God. And so that was the first thing we talked about, is how mankind is distinctly different than all the other lower creatures. This, of course, puts evolution out to pasture, so to speak. It puts it away, because evolution cannot account for the fact that we are made in God's image. The second thing we talked about from these verses was the fact that we are made male and female. It was God who designated us as male and female. Each of us needs to be content with the way God made us, that we are individually male or female. And it also shows the fallacy of these false transgender ideas that are out there, that people who think they're one or the other and they want to make these transitions from one to the other. It is God who has made the difference between us, male and female. And then the third topic we got from these verses was the fact that the entire human race is united together, because we all come from the same man and woman, the original man and woman, Adam and Eve, and of course through Noah and his wife as well. And because of that, there should be no false divisions made between us. It doesn't matter what nation we come from. It doesn't matter what genetic heritage we have. We are all in the image of God. We all have fallen in Adam in sin. We all need a Savior. We all need salvation in Christ Jesus the Lord. So this, of course, unites us, and rather than divides us. And so it puts to bed all those people who want to divide people among whatever lines they want to make. So these ideas are so important, and that's why I'm spending time going over them, because I think we've, in our society today, we're losing track of these things, and they need to be emphasized, and they need to be spoken of. And I'm not the last word, I know that, but I hope to just bring these things to mind to anyone who hears my voice. So we're going to consider now the dominion of man. We see that primarily in verses 26 and 28. In the middle of verse 26, God said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc. Verse 28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish," or fill to the full is what that verse, that word means. "Fill to the full the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish," etc. And so we see that this idea is taught here in these verses. Now, the question is, what does this idea mean? What does it mean to have dominion over the earth? Well, there's a lot of ideas out there, and this is not going to be exhaustive, obviously. I just want to bring up a few thoughts and have you think about them, and maybe we can even discuss. I hope to end a little earlier than usual. So So in Genesis 1:26, our first verse there, when the triune God, taking counsel within himself, when he said, "Let us make man in our image," that's the source of everything that follows there. He declared here his intention to make man in his image. And he also declared what man's relationship would be to the rest of creation. So it isn't only our relationship with God here and how we're made, but it's also our relationship to the rest of creation. When he said, "Let them have dominion over the fish," etc. Now, so after having then created mankind, a general statement in verse 27, it says there, "So God created man in his own image." Then he comes back to this idea in verse 28 when he says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." So after he created male and female, God here repeats in verse 28 his intent to commission Adam's race to have dominion over the earth. In other words, to rule in the earth. The Creator God, as sovereign over the universe, has now delegated to man dominion over the earth and all of its creatures. This implies a stewardship, which requires accountability. You know, every steward is accountable to the one who has appointed him to be a steward. You know, the New Testament teaches that. I think I wrote that verse down somewhere, but we'll come to that later. But this implies a stewardship, that we have a stewardship which requires accountability to God. Furthermore, man has been created also to be capable of exercising this dominion because we are created in God's image. God has made us enough like him that we can have this dominion. He has created us to be able to have the capability of having dominion and stewardship. So the first thing I want to explore with you is the meaning of the word dominion here. Okay, I'm relying upon Hebrew scholars. I found at least four definitions for the word dominion here. I'm going to give you the best of what I think it means. The expression here, to have dominion, is a translation of a Hebrew word meaning to subjugate or to bring under domination or control. Or to bring under control and control what is underneath of you. You know, that's what a steward does. A steward in a home in ancient days would have control of the household, would decide how things were done, would decide where the money was spent, and those sorts of things. He would decide how to use the resources at his disposal. And so I believe that's what the word dominion here means, how to use the resources that are at our disposal. Now, this should not be misconstrued to imply that man's dominion over the earth involves ruthless exploitation without regard for consequences. You know, that's what a lot of unbelieving people think about the Christian viewpoint on dominion, is that somehow that gives us the right to go out and destroy the earth as much as we want to. But that is not, I believe, God's intent at all. To be a steward is not to destroy something. To be a steward is to use it for the benefit of others. And so this should not be construed to mean a ruthless exploitation. And that's not to say that does not go on. Ruthless exploitation does go on, but it's not the biblical mandate given here in these verses. On the contrary, delegated stewardship with accountability to God requires that man exercises care for the earth and all of its creatures, developing and utilizing the earth's resources so as not to spoil and deplete them through selfishness. You know, sin almost always boils down to selfishness. And so to use resources only for yourself, even to the point of spoiling them and depleting them, would be a selfish act and therefore would be sinful. So that is not, I believe, what the Bible's teaching here, that it's a selfish exploitation. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1, and particularly verse 2. I'll just read them to you because you'll know these verses when I read them. This was the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church about his own stewardship as a minister of Christ. He saw himself as a steward, as a minister of Christ, and he said this. He said, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So the Apostle Paul was making the point that the primary responsibility of a steward is that first and foremost, that person be found faithful. Faithful for what has been entrusted into their hands. In the oath of office that I took as an officer in the Marine Corps, it said there that I was being entrusted with a special trust and confidence of the American people and of the commander-in-chief. A special trust and confidence. It was to be faithful to that calling, to be faithful to what has been entrusted to you, and not to use it for your own self-serving ends. Now, man's dominion is to be, as it says in verse 26, exercised over all the earth. Notice that with me near the end of the verse, where after it says over the fish and over the fowl and over the cattle, it adds the little phrase, and over all the earth. Over all the earth. That would include the gold in the ground and the coal in the ground and the oil in the ground and the trees and everything. It would include not just the creatures, but obviously the substances of the earth as well. And we notice that the creatures, we're given the fish and the fowl and the cattle. We have the sea and the air and the land covered. You can see that it's all encompassing. It's talking about the creatures no matter where they live. So it obviously means all the creatures of the earth and over every creeping thing, to capture that classification as well. Every creature of the earth is implied in these verses. This implies that every type of animal and the earth as a whole is to be subservient to man for man's use. God placed everything on this earth for man's use. And this shows you the danger of the modern environmental movement, which wants to subservient man to the planet itself. It's got it backwards. And so this delegation of such wide-ranging power to mankind is again an indication of man's special dignity as the one creature who is made in the image and likeness of God. We are given this task because we are made in the image and likeness of God. No other creature is given the task of ruling over the earth. Hold your place here, but turn with me for a moment as I conclude this thought on man's dominion, what dominion means. Let's look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 captured this in a very poetic way, and it's also very prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And in fact, it's quoted in the New Testament as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the man who will one day rule the earth as a perfect steward who will make this a wonderful paradise for all of us. And when I say the earth, I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth, not the present heaven and earth. Psalm 8, we read there, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, or that word can also mean praise, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the avenger and the enemy and the avenger. Now here's the verses I want to take note of this morning. Verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, David here is considering, you know, why, Lord, do you think about us? Why are you mindful of us? And yet, it's also going to be prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Why is God so concerned about us? Because it says in verse 5, for thou hast made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So can you see that that is referring back to our text in Genesis 1? It almost sounds very much a parallel to it. God is mindful of us, and he has given us dominion over the works of his hands. And so it's a stewardship that we have, and it's a stewardship we should exercise, knowing that we are accountable to God. And that's us collectively and us individually. We each do our individual thing, but collectively mankind is accountable as well. So that's the idea of dominion, I believe. And I could always be corrected. I hope I'm open-minded enough to always be corrected, but by the Word of God. But like I say, I read several different things, and you'd be amazed at some of the things you can read about these things. Okay, so that brings us to the second idea, which is to subdue the earth, which is related. Notice that in the middle of verse 28, after he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And that's a different Hebrew word. And yet it also has a similar idea, and it's worked in conjunction with the word dominion, which comes a few words later, and subdue it and have dominion, it says. So in verse 28, God not only instructs mankind to have dominion over the earth, but also to subdue it. That implies action, does it not? Subdue something means to do something about it. The Hebrew word translated subdue has a slightly different meaning than to have dominion. It implies like the kneading of bread or to tread over something, to tread on top of something. So this implies activity or work. And both of these words, dominion and subdue, are aggressive and vigorous and forceful terms. They're almost military-like terms, like go out and conquer. In fact, you can think of it this way. Man must first conquer and then rule over the earth. In other words, there's a task to be performed to get to the point of ruling over it. But again, it should not be misconstrued as exploitation, which is a common accusation by unbelieving critics of the Bible. Many people will criticize Christianity for saying, look, your Bible teaches to go out and exploit the earth. I hope if you're ever faced with that, you can say, no, that's not what it says at all. It says have dominion, rule over, and subdue it because it requires work to do so. It isn't just going to happen. You have to do something about it. But it's not exploitation. Before we go on, does anybody have thoughts or comments at this point that anything anybody would like to bring up at this point and what we've talked about? I know I'm kind of...
Can subdue also mean... Of course, I watch all the typical men stuff that women hate to watch and can't sit there and say, why does somebody want to know about something like that? Doesn't subdue also mean like the science we're learning?
Yeah, I'm going to get to that. Yes, I think that is a part of it. That's a kind of a corollary to what the principle is.
Like we're talking about the oil and the things in the ground, if we didn't understand them and know about them, we could not use them. So he has to give us the knowledge, and all that is part of subduing the earth.
I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But that's a good question, a very good question. One thing I want to keep in mind here at this point is that we're talking in the context of a perfect and complete creation at this point. We're at the end of day six, just about. Everything has been made, and then God is giving dominion to man and the instruction to go out and subdue it. It's the context of a perfect and complete creation. And so there is no conflict between the dominion of mankind and the lower creatures, or even the earth itself. There's no conflict here. It is not a battle. It is not a war. It's a there's a perfect creation in mind at this point. Because God will now pronounce just a few verses later that all is very good in verse 31 there. Is very good. So God is pleased with this relationship that he is establishing. In fact, it's implying that there is a harmonious relationship between man and the animals and the environment of the earth in a perfect creation before the fall. There's this harmonious relationship. One of the things that that this whole study for me means is that we are advocating for a biblical worldview among everyone around us. I think everyone should have a biblical worldview. Of course, that's not going to be so. Everybody's going to have their own ideas. But I think as Christians, we need to advocate for a biblical worldview, and that includes these kinds of principles that I've been emphasizing in our studies. And if we have a biblical worldview, and if we can urge our society to have a biblical worldview, not forcefully, but by persuasion, then we won't fall for the false ideas that do exploit either men, women, or nature itself. There are false ideas out there that are common that exploit either nature or mankind. For instance, those who believe that man is in competition with his environment, that it's all about survival of the fittest, it's all about taking what you can get, it's all about subjugating everything else underneath you, that kind of idea is a false idea. It's not that at all. And nor should we fall for the opposite view, which sees mankind as a virus upon the earth. Mankind was put here by God to rule over the earth, have dominion. We are not a virus. And so that viewpoint would want to enslave human beings to the perceived needs of a delicate environment, that somehow we've got to put all our needs behind so that we can protect the earth. And we want to impoverish people around the world so that there's this wonderful idea of keeping Mother Earth happy. Well, both ends of that spectrum are unbiblical and dangerous, and they do not benefit to the happiness of mankind or the benefit of the earth as well. In fact, I believe only the biblical worldview really does the best for protecting the environment. These other ideas do not. One implication also of this dominion commission, if I could call it that, is that mankind is encouraged to intensely study the intricate and complex systems and life forms of the earth, and then to use that knowledge for the optimum benefit of the earth and its inhabitants. I'm quoting here. In other words, this is God's commission to man, authorizing both science and technology to be used for the greater good of all the earth's inhabitants. In fact, I caught a special TV program over the past week, just a little bit of it, where the Unabomber, anybody remember who the Unabomber was? He was the guy who was so against technology that he was killing people to keep them from using technology. You see how distorted that kind of morality is? So this is our commission, to study science and use technology for the greater good of all the earth and its inhabitants. So in order to subdue the earth, I'm quoting now from Henry Morris, in order to subdue the earth, we must first understand its processes. Thus, research is the foundational occupation for fulfilling this divine mandate. Then this knowledge is applied to technology and then implemented for use by all, and then transmit it to future generations. The creation can also be described and praised in the humanities and fine arts. So it's not only about science and technology either. It's also about how do we praise God in the use of what he gives us. You know, if you make a piece of art, a physical piece of art, you have to use some of the products of the earth to do so. But that art then praises God, and it harms no one, and in fact lifts the spirit of many people. So the dominion mandate, and by the way, I've kind of avoided using that term I'm quoting right now. I don't really like the term. But as Henry Morris says, the dominion mandate thus authorizes all honorable human occupations as a stewardship under God. This is something else I'm going to talk about when we get to chapter 2 of Genesis, is about how God has ordained labor. God has ordained us to work and produce. and to do great things as a stewardship of what he's given us. So that's what he's saying there. So this brings me to the idea of the dominion mandate. This is our third topic here under this big topic. And I don't really like this term. Some Christians refer to these verses as the dominion mandate. And I have up to this point purposely avoided this term because there is so much implied in it that I believe may not be warranted. Because people, you take the dominion mandate and they say a lot of things with that. You got to be careful about taking the scripture farther than it goes. I appreciate Brother Ron, how much he exegetes the scripture and doesn't read into it. And I'll admit, sometimes I read into it. Okay, I don't mean to, and I hope I only read into it what is really maybe there behind the scenes. But I do appreciate Ron's careful exegesis, and he avoids reading too much into a particular verse. So some people have read much into these verses and what is called the dominion mandate. A discussion of the dominion mandate and of sometimes what's called dominionism can be wide ranging and overwhelming. And we don't have time to get into it. And I don't really want to get into it. I hope I just leave with some I think are the essential ideas from these verses. The dominion mandate, though, is also sometimes called the cultural mandate. Anybody ever heard that term? The cultural mandate? I see Dan on, yes, Cheryl on her head. Some people believe that the biblical instruction here to have dominion and to subdue the earth also applies to the culture of societies. Anybody recognize that idea now, cultural mandate? This belief extends to the idea of Christians dominating the arts and government for the good of all mankind. And to me, this seems too expansive of an interpretation, too much reading into the Bible here to say that this means that we should control the government. Now, let me hasten to add, although I agree that all of us would be better off if every single person in government was a born-again, true, believing, biblical Christian. I'd be all for that. But I don't believe that God has called us to subdue other peoples just to get our way. And I think that's sometimes that's what's implied in that. So that disturbs me just a bit. I do agree that all would be better off with born-again believers in charge of all cultural institutions. And there's also a related concept called Christian Reconstructionism. Anybody ever heard that term, Christian Reconstruction? It's a related idea. This includes the idea of imposing biblical law upon a society, which will then bring about a golden age, the millennium, in which Christian ethics prosper. In other words, God is asking us to bring about the millennium. I don't think that's as well either. That's God's work. Now, I do think we have to advocate for biblical principles. Our nation was founded on biblical principles. The reason why we have such freedom and prosperity in America, I believe, is because of biblical principles. And I think we should work very hard to persuade others that biblical principles are the best way to go. But the idea of imposing a Mosaic-type law on the nation is not what we're called to do, I don't think. I think it goes beyond what the text here says. But there are some who advocate that. So that's about all I can do for you this morning on dominion. I did have two more quick final thoughts before we close. But on the idea of dominion, does anybody else have any thoughts on that before we? Yes. Yes. The Jim Jones Group. Yeah. Right. Right. Every typical cult kind of focuses on the individual leader and not on the Word of God. It is everywhere. Unfortunately, it's everywhere. We only have a couple minutes left, so let me quickly just say this. One thing I want you to notice, too, again, in the context, as the sixth day of creation, we had the perfect harmony of the environment and mankind and animals. This is where you could lie down with the lion at this point, because the lion's not red in tooth and claw, as they say. He's not out there to kill and to eat that way. What you'll notice in verses 29 and 30 here, and we'll be closing chapter 1 with this. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Meat is the old-fashioned King James word for food. So mankind was given a plant-based diet, seeds and herbs and fruit to eat. Notice verse 30, also the beasts. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And so I point this out because this is before the fall of man, and we're going to, when we get to Genesis 9 and when Noah comes out of the ark, that's when God authorizes mankind to eat meat because we need it for our health. But I think this may be the source of some of these idyllic environmental movements that think they need, you need to be a vegetarian or a vegan or whatever. I think they have this ideal world in mind where everybody eats plants and vegetables and you don't have to kill a creature, an animal. Well, that's the way it was in the Garden of Eden, but that's not the way it is now. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We live in an environment that is destroying our bodies, and we need to eat protein and meat in order to rebuild our bodies so that we don't die very rapidly. And if you look into veganism and all that, you'll find that they might thrive for a little while, but ultimately they get deficiencies in protein and nutrients and such, and their bodies start to fail. So I point that out to say that this was at one time true. Both men and animals were vegetarians. We only ate plants in the Garden of Eden. And then I'll just close with the final verse. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." This is the seventh time God says it was good. And he says, he adds that extra word, "very good." And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we have the perfect creation at this point. And we're going to come across this fall of man in chapter 3. But we're going to learn a little bit more in chapter 2 now about the details of what God did when he created Adam and Eve. Chapter 1 is a big overview. Chapter 2 is the details. And we'll see that when I'm here next time. Any final thoughts before we close?